The text for the preaching of God's word this evening, as already intimated, is from Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6, the first reading that we had this evening. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And it is good that we read those verses once again. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and of Simon? And are not this his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Amen. Let us now together briefly call upon God for help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. O merciful and loving God, in the name of thy Son, we praise thee and pray unto thee that thou would be pleased now to help us to continue to worship thee as thy word is opened, as thy word is preached. But Lord, we pray for the divine preacher to be at work, that the Spirit of Christ would speak to every heart. Lord, that working faith in every heart, increasing the faith of the saint. Lord, giving faith to the sinner. Lord, restoring the backslider. Wilt thou grant us this evening, Lord, a fresh glimpse of the Saviour? May we grow in the knowledge of him who loved us and gave himself for us. O Lord, that our souls would be cleansed and strengthened. For thy word, O God, is a sanctifying word. May it have free course amongst us this evening, and may it go out even via the digital ways, Lord, online, and Lord, and touch and feed, convict and convert all those who are listening and watching via the internet. And Lord Jesus, grant unto me all that I need. I need much, Lord. There is nothing in and of me. I have no sufficiency. All my sufficiency is of God, and I call upon thee. Pour out thy Spirit, Lord. Grant me that unction, that blessing, that anointing, Lord, that in spite of me, that Christ will be glorified, that thy flock will be fed, that their number may be added to, that thou shalt receive all the glory. Hear us, our God, for we pray only in the name of and because of the works of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. When we consider the sufferings and the humiliation of Jesus Christ in his life on earth, our initial thoughts may go straight to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord is suffering so greatly that his sweat drops are as blood, and then he is taken into that court. He is despitefully treated there. It is an unrighteous and an unjust and a mock trial, but it was a real trial nonetheless. And then we know further his sufferings at the hand of Pontius Pilate, and then finally on the cross, and the 6 hours of excruciating agony that he suffered before his true and physical death. So that's what our immediate thoughts would naturally be when we consider the sufferings and the humiliation of Christ. But I will say to you, it wasn't just at that climactic point in those last few hours, a day or so of his life, but his whole life had been one of humiliation, been a whole life of suffering. We've touched upon this before, but what he has experienced throughout his life is that he was often despised. He was often looked down upon. Isaiah, and we've looked at Isaiah, the Lord's table, at a number of times. Verse 3 of chapter 53 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, we valued him not." And such an episode of Christ being despised is what we have before us in chapter 6 of the Gospel according to Mark. In our passage this evening, we see the public, and by many, a full public despising of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this historical truth is what we'll be examining this evening, it is a present-day reality for all that will truly follow Christ. All those that will truly follow the Lord will also be at the receiving end of a despising word or look or a despising action. And all those that turn to Christ and follow him will be hated. The Lord has warned us. The Lord said so. The Lord prophesied this truth in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. He said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" And so, after a short introduction with the Lord's gracious help this evening, let us examine and see something of Christ treated dishonorably. Christ treated dishonorably. And as we examine them, we see firstly, as we look in verses 1 and 2, we see where Christ is found on the Lord's day. Where Christ is found on the Lord's day. Verse 2 especially says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." We see firstly then where Christ is found on the Lord's day is firstly in his own house. That's where the Lord finds himself. That's where we find the Lord. And not only then, but now also, where the Lord is to be found, it is upon his day in the house of God. And so we see then without fail, we see Christ, our great example, he that goes before us as our example. He's attending the public means of grace, as it said there in Luke. It says, "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." It was his weekly custom. He would always be in his Father's house. He had not found any excuse not to attend public worship. He was there. Whichever synagogue, whichever town and village he was in, and it was the Lord's day, the Jewish Sabbath, he would be in the house of the Lord. It seems that he never looked for an excuse not to attend. Do you know why? Because he is faithful towards us. He is faithful towards us every single time. The question is, are we as faithful to him? "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I." But are we there? Are we with him in the place that he has called us to? Is there ever a time during the week that the place where you would sit in the pew is empty? Is there ever a time when it's time to come to the Lord's house? Does Christ come to church and find you absent? We have a dear longing in our hearts as born-again Christians to know the presence of Christ. But I tell you, that is not even 1% of the truth that Christ desires fellowship and our presence. It's an astounding thought that who are we? Nothings. And yet his eternal love has been settled upon us, and he desires that fellowship with us. It doesn't matter how big the church is, where two or three are gathered in my name. Now, the church might be so small. You might be in a place where you can't meet other Christians, or there are no other Christians. Well, let me tell you this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, one of them might be you in solitary confinement. The other might be the Holy Spirit, and the third will be the Lord as he's promised. It might be as small a church as that, and only with the Lord. But church, of course, is the gathering together of the flock of God. Does Christ come to church and find us absent? Would you be then found of guilty, therefore, of despising the Lord and his chosen means? Well, the answer is yes, you would. We would. It's the logical conclusion. So we've seen where Christ is found on the Lord's Day. Secondly, we see that Christ is found on the Lord's Day, not just in his house, but among his people. That's the reason why the Lord is there, to be amongst his people. And in this very context that we see in chapter 6, it's especially amongst his people in Nazareth. And these were his people, according to the flesh, the people of Nazareth. And that's what verse 1 reveals when it speaks of his own country. And of course, Luke names the place Nazareth. His fatherland is literally what that word own country is in the Greek. And that's where he grew up. He knew them, they knew him. So he's among his people, among the Nazarenes, as it were. And amongst his fellow Nazarenes were also to be found his earthly family. And they're listed, they're mentioned here. Mary, his mother, and he has James and Joses and Judah and Simon as four of his brothers. He had sisters also, half-brothers and half-sisters. Let us make that clear. I mean, whether they were physically present is not fully revealed, although it seems to be that they may have been in the synagogue at the time. He's amongst his people also with his disciples. He's with his disciples. They followed him there. They are with him in that synagogue. He's found together with his followers precisely at the time that important spiritual matters take place. There is a feeding. There is a helping. There is a caring. There is a making of contact between the Lord Jesus and his people, his disciples, in a very special way in the public worship. It has a very separate and special place. Personal worship is vital. Family worship is important. And public worship, again, a third, is vitally important. It's an expression of the visible church to the outside world. But it is the place where the Lord has said that he will grant a special blessing. Why? Because then he is most fully seen as shepherd. The shepherd of our souls, the Lord as our shepherd, gathering into us, into his fold, and feeding us, and caring for us, which is the root meaning of the Hebrew word for shepherd and the Greek word for shepherd. Feeding and caring. To come and to have our wounds bound up, and part of that blessed experience that all true believers have in coming to the house of the Lord. Thirdly, where Christ is found on the Lord's Day is teaching his people. It's teaching them. Christ is asked to open up the Word of God, and we see that in Luke chapter 4. He's asked to open up the Scriptures to read them, and then he also opens them up. And so we understand that the exact portion of the Scripture that he read was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. And he teaches from the Word of God because the all-wise God has determined to call and to bless and to challenge his people through one thing and one thing only. That which is untouched and unsullied, it's uncorrupted, the Word of God. See, Jesus Christ in his teaching makes use of the means of the Word of God. and only the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And that's what we must have, the pure, complete Word of God. Specifically, Christ speaks and teaches at the synagogue that day through the words of the prophet Isaiah, revealing to them something important. He speaks the words of the prophecy, he reads the words of the prophecy, and then he says, in your hearing today, this day in your hearing, that it is fulfilled. That he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. 800 years later, here is the fulfillment. He is the anointed one of Jehovah to preach and to heal and to save. And so Christ is, in his work of opening up the Word of God, not only revealed as our shepherd, but also revealed as our master. Now that word master strictly means, not master as in Lord, but master as in schoolmaster, as in teacher, as in rabbi. He is our teacher, a teacher of the Scriptures. And so that's what the Lord does. He comes together with his people for this goal, to teach them, to reveal a little bit more about himself every time that they gather around the Word of God. Now, it may be that you have long been under the preaching, that you have read an awful lot, and you sit under the preaching, and you hear what you hear, and you think, well, there's nothing new in this for me. I've not heard anything new. Well, that's fine. Repetition. That it gets stamped in further, that you're reminded that things have faded a little bit, or no longer in the forefront of the mind, that Christ again speaks to you. What has Christ got to say to me today? Well, nothing new, but he's reminded me. He's reminded me of what I have known before, and that's a blessed reminding. But there might be something that the Lord takes of his word, and he applies it to you specifically. And although the sermon might have been 35, 45, 50 minutes, or whatever it might have been, you only remember the last 2 minutes, or you only remember one particular application, because that's what the Lord had for you. Now, he through his servants will preach a whole message, and as much as you're able to take on board. But there might be something that the Lord has specifically for you. It can also be that through the preaching of Christ's word, through the Spirit of Christ, that there will be an application or something that will crop up in your head that wasn't even in the sermon. But that's what the Lord had for you that day. And of course, you must always check with the Scriptures to see if you've understood aright. But Christ comes, and his delight is to teach his people. And some might think teaching is so boring and so dry. Well, if that's your attitude, then you have a bad understanding of Christ. Christ is a teacher. He is our teacher. He comes to teach us because he is all wise, and we are the exact opposite. We are all, well, fill in your own word. We need teaching. We need the wisdom of Christ. We need to know and understand the ways of Christ. We might know something of the word of Christ, but are we living it the way Christ wants us to? Are we applying it the way Christ wants us to? Often not. Often not. And so we must be under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, so that he will reveal himself just that little bit more. He will teach us his ways just that little bit more. And if Christ is your teacher, what onus, what duty is then for everyone? It's to be teachable. It's to allow Christ to teach you. And that's what we need. We must have that humble and receptive heart to hear the word of Christ. And this is what the Lord does here in the synagogue. He reads the word, and he opens up the word, and he applies the word. Now, in his case, it applies directly to him. Notice that there's no worship team present. There's no smoke machine, no flashing lights, no dance troupe, no drama. Simply Jesus Christ, his word, and his people. Purer worship you will not find on the planet. Christ, his word, and his people. So we've seen where Christ is found on the Lord's day. He's here this evening. We often forget that. We come in, we see Mrs. this and Mr. that, and we say hello, we sit down, how are you keeping? We sing some hymns, we sing some psalms, and we often forget. We often forget Christ himself is here. It's a glorious truth. That's what I'm reminding you of it. He's here. He's here to bless us and to feed us and to teach us. Yes, he uses a mere man for the preaching. But he is here. Secondly, having seen where Christ is found on the Lord's Day, secondly, how Christ's glories are revealed, they're revealed. So reading again from verse 2 of Mark 6, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Even those people who will shortly turn on Christ must initially confess Christ's glories. They have to. They can't do anything else. We see how his glories are revealed in his word, as verse 2 says, that many hearing him were astonished. They were astonished at his word. From whence hath this man these things? These were no doubt men and women and families that had gone often to the synagogue. The word had often been read to them. There had been maybe the ruler of the synagogue or some other man had stood up and talked about what this could mean and what it did mean and what rabbi this said and rabbi that said. But now they hear the Son of God. And this is so different. We've looked at it before, that when the Lord speaks, it is different. You know, when the Lord speaks to your soul, it is so different. When he speaks not with that outer voice, but with that inner voice that strikes the soul, it's so different. And then when the Lord has ever spoken to you for the first time in your life, then all other voices seem to pale into insignificance because they are empty and thin and worthless, but his word is not. His voice is not. And so here we have Christ. They're hearing preaching of that quality for the first time. The King of preachers. So here we have him. And they were astonished. They were astounded, astonished when they heard what was said by him. How he preached. It was pure. And it was powerful, and it was plain, because they could understand what he was saying. They understood what he was saying. Maybe they understood too well what he was saying. And however simple the words of Christ may have been, and yet they were deeply profound, because they said, these words are wise words. They had to accept when they heard him opening up the prophet Isaiah, they had to admit, this is wisdom. This is wisdom. This is true, what he's saying. That the anointing of the Spirit upon him was immense, and it was. John 3 and verse 34, the end of the chapter, near the end of that chapter, it says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And so that the enlightening, the seeking, the convicting, the converting Spirit of God was without any limit of quantity in and on Christ. It wasn't limited at all. And although his human servants do not have the same quantity of the Spirit as Jesus Christ did, they may have, and they do have, those who are truly called of him, the same quality of anointing. The same Spirit, and they are in desperate need, people, of having more of the Spirit, of having a greater quantity of the Spirit of God. So those of the flock of God here do pray that God's servants would receive a greater increase of the Spirit, that the word that goes forth will not just bounce off heads and ears and hearts as it seems so often to do, but that the Holy Spirit will penetrate, taking that word. So all those that preach must have that greater anointing. And so his fellow Nazarenes, as they're sitting there in the local synagogue, and they're not comprehending where he got his words from, nor where he got his wisdom from. And I'll tell you where he got his wisdom from. He got it from his own divinity. That's where he got it from. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is divinity and humanity. And it's the humanity that receives that wisdom from his divinity, from his that part of him which is true God. And the words themselves, he says, he got them from the Father. So the words he gets from the Father, the wisdom he has from his own divinity, and he has an unction like none other, coming forth his own humanity as he is filled with the Spirit. The people understood this much. His words were different. They were different. He had a different authority. He had a different way of preaching. And it captivated them. They were astonished. But Christ is not only, his glories are not only revealed in his word, but also in his works that we see here to the latter part of verse 2. It says, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? We see then here how the wisdom of Christ's preaching is connected even by these religious, I would say unbelievers, to the wonderful works by Christ. They could see there was a connection. He has a wisdom, and yet he also has these wonders. And so here we have then in Christ, and we have an understanding of the pure preached and taught word of God, plus real and actual healings is what they are witnessing, is what they are talking about. And that confirms something. It confirms the divine origin of the word. That's what the miracles do. They confirm that the message that is preached is of God, these miracles, but also they confirm something else. They confirm the mercy and grace to be found in the gospel. Because that's what the miracles do. They're not just a bare display of power. They are a display of God's mercy. That's what they are, a display of God's mercy, that God would come and heal some poor, crippled man. It's an act of mercy. So we see those two things then. Not only the divine origin of the message preached, but the mercy that is to be found in that message. And that was the standard practice in the ministry of Christ. As you know your New Testament, as you know the Gospels, that's how the Lord worked. He showed the power, but also the mercy of God in the Gospel. And it was also the case in the early years of the apostles, that the word of God went forth and it was coupled with a divine power displayed in the form of the miracles. And we see that at the very commencement of the Great Commission, the very last verse of the Gospel according to Mark, so chapter 16 and verse 20, says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following our men. And that's wondrous to consider and to behold. That's what the Lord does. That's what the Lord did. And the contrast and the comparison to be made with faith healers of today is enormous. So on the one hand, we have Christ clearly has the words of everlasting life, and he has the divine power to prove himself and that his message is true. And on the other hand, what do the charismatic faith healers of today have? False doctrine and false healings. It's night and day, people. It's night and day what we have when we consider Christ, the truth, and then these wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, Christ is glorious in his word, and he's glorious in his works. Do you know that is of great encouragement, I think, to the man, to the woman, to the girl, to the boy, that hears something of the gospel this evening. When you consider this, and you'll hear something, you know something of it already, that you'll hear that you are a sinner. And your conscience agrees with you. Yes, you are. But you also hear in the word that Christ has the power to forgive you of your sins. And so he does. But also he will confirm his word of promise to you by working miracles, by working faith and salvation in you. And so the word of God is always coupled, as the Lord is pleased to direct it, with a miracle. The miracle of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of being born again, the miracle of having all your sins cleansed, the miracle of having forgiveness with God. His word is a mighty word, and it is mighty to save. And therefore, you should come and see for yourself Christ's glory in his word and in his works. We've seen where Christ is found on the Lord's Day and how Christ's glories are even here revealed. But thirdly, and this is the last point, it's a long point, is that when his people's hardness is exposed, when his people's hardness is exposed. And so commencing then our look at verse 3, we see their despising of his person. Their despising of his person. Verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Well, what a move. What a change. One second they're amazed, and then they're offended. I would say in the despising of his person, they despise his humanity. That's what they're doing. They're despising the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They look down upon him as being a mere carpenter. That's what's mentioned. Is not this the carpenter? They're looking down upon a man that works honestly with his hands. Looking down upon him, merely a blue-collar worker, to use the language of today. And not only was he a mere carpenter, but hey, he was the son of a carpenter. Matthew's account adds that, Matthew 13 and verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? A carpenter and the son of a carpenter. To use a modern expression, they may be trying to say this: stay in your lane. Yeah, get back to the lathe, not the lathe. Get back to the workshop. Get back to the wood pile. A carpenter builds with wood, and a carpenter just stick to what he knows. That would appear to be part of what they're saying. Of course, that's just an excuse to despise Christ. We have an excuse. Well, he's only a carpenter. His dad was only a carpenter. But it is an excuse to despise Christ. Maybe they had always despised Christ. Maybe that had always been the reaction of the Nazarenes to Christ. Maybe his good and his righteous ways had always irritated their consciences, and they had always looked down upon this holy Jesus. But they now looked at his outward condition and they judged him for it. They thought, he's only one of us. He's a Nazarene. He's just one of us. His mother, his siblings are here, and they are offended at him. The simple man of Nazareth, a carpenter, a working class worker, was too low for them to receive as their savior. Others might look at the Savior as he is, as blasphemously pictured by the Roman Catholic Church, as this very effeminate-looking man with long hair and pretty robes, and think, why would I want to follow somebody like that? Again, looking on the outside, that is a false image, of course. But they would look and they would see something and think, well, I don't need him. I don't want him. They were offended. And as far as they could see, when they looked at him, they saw a carpenter, but they didn't see the king. They didn't see a king because they didn't want to see a king, because they did not look with the eyes of faith, and yet they were looking upon a king. And as he himself said later, they were looking upon a prophet. They did not see that this Savior was come in the form of a servant. He was come in the form of a carpenter, a blue-collar worker. He was come as a poor and lowly worker. And that was the wisdom of God. They'd seen and understood something of the wisdom in his preaching, but there was a wisdom of God that would really expose the wickednesses and the weaknesses of man, to see, well, if he's not dressed as a king, I will not treat him as a king, etc. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. reveals this about God. It says about Christ, who being in the form of God, that is, who is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see how they look down upon his humbling of himself. And so you yourselves do not be found despising this Christ. Do not take him for granted. Do not just sit there and let his word wash over you or go in one ear and out the other, because then you are not glorifying this Christ as you ought, this Christ who created you and sustains you, and this Christ who went to the cross for his people. Maybe you think him too low and too lowly, as these people did. Christ humbled himself to the lowest degree. Why? Because he had people to save who were at their lowest degree. Therefore, he must come in the form of a man. He must humble himself because we are so low. We are so low in the pit of our own making, stuck in the mire of our own sin, unable and unwilling to save ourselves. But he comes down to the level of man to save all those who do this, who discover themselves also to be low in God's eyes. Those who will humble themselves. So they despise his person, but we all see also their denigration of his prophethood, another word for despising. They consider it nothing, his prophethood. They're offended by him. You know, what sort of prophet is this? And verse 4 says, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. So they despise his humanity. They despise his word. Because, of course, the word is what the prophet speaks. They did not listen to his preaching in order to be humbled by it. Although they certainly had a strong reaction against it. They refuse to accept his preaching, and we had more detail when we read Luke chapter 4. They heard it and they rejected it, to which Christ makes clear to them, a prophet is not without honor. So everywhere else except in his own country, a prophet is honored. On Luke's account, Christ goes on to work that out, not just keeping it at that phrase, a prophet is not without honor, but he then goes on to apply that and taking scriptural examples and says, goes on to name two Old Testament prophets that the Jews had dishonored, so that the work and the blessing and the power that was in the prophets was granted to non-Jews. Elijah went north, all the way up to near Sidon, so well out of the bounds of Israel, to the widow of Sarepta. You know, there were thousands and thousands of widows in Israel. But Elijah went up to a Gentile, to a dog, to a goy, to use the language of the Hebrews, of the Hebrew language. Oh, what about Elisha then? Again, these are the two great prophets, the prophets that performed so many miracles in a way that none of the other prophets did. Elisha healed Naaman from Syria. So Naaman comes all the way from Syria and he is healed by Elisha, but none others were healed. Plenty of lepers in Israel, but a Syrian was healed. So the Lord extends the application. Not only was he dishonored in his own country, but he is even dishonored amongst his own kin. That is, so not only the Jews, but the Nazarenes. And he goes further and says, but also my own household. Dishonored, dishonored, dishonored. Absolutely. And as in the time of Elijah and Elisha, there is a subtle warning here of what God will do with the gospel when the Jews reject it. It will go out to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens. Some Jews are saved. They are the beginning of the church, of course, the New Testament church. But many, many rejected it. The authorities rejected it. The schooled Pharisees and Sadducees rejected it. Many rejected it. Many cried out, "Crucify him." And so the Lord established the Great Commission. He himself had preached to his own people. He had stayed as much as he was able within the bounds of Israel. He even said to the Syrophoenician woman, "I'm not here to come to those of the Gentiles, but only to the people of God." And so he did. He walked the length and the breadth of the land, and he preached the gospel, and he declared and opened up the word of God that they would understand that the long-promised prophet, the long-promised Savior was here. Now repent and believe. He's continuing that preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. And so people understood this was the prophet to come, because that's what exactly what John the Baptist had said. And so they understood, and that were continued. And so he preached and even went to the Jews that were to be found in more Gentile areas. And he sent out 12, and then he sent out 72. And even that poor man, that man in the area of the Gadarenes, and he desired to come with Christ. No, Christ saved him and delivered him from that legion of demons, and then sends him out to preach the gospel in that area of Decapolis. Who knows how many Jews would hear the gospel there, who would understand the gospel that they had in the Old Testament, and then believe. Ah, the fulfillment, yearning for the salvation of God. As Simeon in the temple. So he had personally seen to it that the Jews heard the message and they rejected it. What we see here is that really a national truth. And they rejected him. They rejected the gospel. And we Gentiles are blessed by it. Read Romans 9, 10 and 11 to have more of an understanding of the theology of that behind it. But let us also understand this as we apply it to our national plight. And it is a plight. Is that when Canada has rejected the gospel, and Canada has rejected the gospel, the leaders have lifted up a bald fist to heaven, whatever party there are, mostly. Canada has rejected the gospel, and what will happen? Christ will take it away. Christ will take it to Brazil. Christ will take it to Iran. Christ will take it to China. Christ has. What are we to do? Call upon the Lord. Return. Return, O Christ, with thy word and thy power. Return. If he leaves us to ourselves and to his righteous judgment, 2,000 years long, this judgment upon the Jews has taken place. May it not please God that it be 2,000 years for Canada. The despising of his person, their denigration of his prophethood, thirdly, their denial of his divine power. How do they deny it? Well, in this way, verse 5, you see with me, "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." So they despise his divine power, they despise his authority. So what do I mean by this? Remember, I said that the word and the works are joined. There's a connection, as we see in the ministry of Christ and the apostles. The word goes forth and the works confirm it. Remember, they confirm the power of the gospel and the mercy to be found in the gospel. Now, they've rejected one. they now reject the other. They reject the word of Christ and they reject the works of Christ. They did not come and make use of his works, of his power. It is not, as many in the health and the wealth movement would say, that it was their personal lack of faith that somehow disabled Christ from doing miracles. That's blasphemous nonsense. They did not go to Christ nor bring others to Christ. Therefore, Christ did not heal or save many. They didn't go to the Lord. They didn't bring the sick to the Lord. They rejected his word and they rejected his works. Now, it says very clearly that a few were healed. They're in verse 5. And he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. But I would suggest to you that that happened before the service, before the synagogue service. That was fresh in their minds. That's what they talk of. They say, where did he get this wisdom from? Where did he get this power from? Well, they have seen some of the witness of it. A little bit of it. But not as great as was seen in Capernaum. As the Lord said to them, as we read in Luke 4. The powerful work, the works that were seen in Capernaum, is because the whole city came before the door. We've seen it in Mark already, in the preceding chapters, as the Lord has done great works in Capernaum. And many came, and many were healed, and many were helped, and many were saved. But not in Nazareth. The few were healed, though. A few were helped. And no doubt a few were saved, but not many. It's during the preaching that the extent of their unbelief was made clear, and that's what we read in Luke 4. The extent of their unbelief was made so clear, and that's what we see, fourthly, as we consider their despising of his person, their denigration of his prophethood, their denial of his divine power, but fourthly, the desire to murder him. This is not a simple rejection of a philosophy and we choose to do something else. Why? Because the word of Christ enters into the human conscience like nothing else does. It niggles, it hurts, it is that two-edged sword. It plunges in deeper than anything. They despised him. They desired to kill him. Has that ever been the way of the people on earth, to kill God? Their desire to kill God. You could see something of that in the fall. As Satan says to Adam and Eve, you know, ye shall be as gods. You'll take over from God. You will be as gods. You will no longer be under God. It is no longer the creature under the creator and a perfect relationship. But ye shall be as gods. You will, as it were, knock him off the throne and take the crown off his head. Their desire to murder him. Luke 4, as we read already, verses 28 to 30, reveal that, and we'll read that again. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Were filled with wrath. So they've gone from being astonished, and now they're offended, and now they're absolutely brimming with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them, went. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. So it would appear, as we read Luke, that he's still preaching, he's still applying the preaching. And they rise up and thrust him out of the synagogue and thrust him through the city to take him to the brow of that hill. And indeed, if you look on Google Maps and you look at Nazareth, and you can see that it is built on a high place, and there is somewhere there where there is a cliff that falls down. It might just be in my imagination. Maybe it's in a completely different place these days. But certainly there is a place to push someone off. Or maybe this is the place. So Christ rebukes their unbelief, and then what's their reaction? He rebukes their unbelief. He rebukes the unbelief of their fathers. And then they react in violent unbelief. And so they turn despising into attempted murder. And they hate him because he told them the truth. How often that's not been the truth, that you know in your own life that you've said the truth to someone. And they hate you for it. They despise you for it. Well, we see that here. Instead of being humbled by the truth, what happens? Their pride becomes irritated, becomes inflamed, and they want to destroy him. And this is really what we see. Even in these six verses, we saw something again of a foreshadowing of what will later happen with the Jews. Is that Jews as a whole would later do to him, is that they would despise him and reject him unto death and would cry lustfully, "Crucify him!" They would not have him as their king. Finally, we see their dereliction of duty to believe on him. The dereliction of their duty. They had a duty to believe on him. They had a duty. They had 39 books of the Old Testament that had been preparing them for the coming of Christ, had been preparing their consciences for the need of Christ, had been telling them so many details left, right, and center of where Christ would be born, how he would be born, when he would be born, and then what he would do. So having had all that help, the Jews had, shall we say, insider trading information. They knew what was coming, and yet they despised it. They did not believe it. And when Christ came, preaching the word, fulfilling the word, they did not believe the word. You know, even as we read here in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Even Christ is amazed by the wicked unbelief shown by his fellow countrymen. Even though he knew their heart, we know that from the scriptures, Christ knows the heart of men, and he knows how evil that heart is, and he knows how unbelieving that heart is, he knows how stubborn it is, he knows how wicked it is, and yet Christ himself is truly amazed. He sees the extent of their unbelief and the stubborn refusal to believe on him. And yet he had preached with such wisdom that they admired the wisdom. They marveled in his wisdom, and now he marvels at their unbelief. The reports of the miracles weren't good enough. The few miracles that he'd done, not good enough. And so when he declared to them, you see, this was the rubber. This was the situation. This was the flashpoint that he had said to them that he was their savior. He, a Nazarene, he, a blue-collar worker, as humanly understood, he who could perform these miracles, had a wisdom that they never had heard before in a synagogue, that he was their Savior. And so, quoting from Isaiah 61, he says this in Luke 4 and 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Well, that would explain the wisdom and the power. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Yeah, he's a preacher, absolutely. Fulfilled, tick. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Again, tick. They know of this. They know that this is what he does. "To preach deliverance to the captives." Tick. They know he knows that he delivers many from the captivity of Satan. How many has he delivered from demons, from possession? "And recovering of sight to the blind." Again, this miracle of miracles, that someone has been born blind, receives sight. Eyes that were dead in the sockets at their very birth suddenly are able to see. "And to set at liberty them that are bruised." Yeah, they know that what he's saying is true. They hear it from his own lips. But then they immediately deny the truth, because the truth of the gospel also says this to them, that they are the poor, that they are the brokenhearted, that they are the captive, that they are the blind, that they are the bruised sinners in need of saving. And that was going too far. Does that describe you too? That when you hear the gospel, when you hear something about what the gospel says about your soul and your sin, that you reject it? It's talking about someone else. Maybe you can find someone in the congregation that you and your heart could point to. Yeah, surely that person. Never thought much of them anyway. But you then, as Christ's word goes out, does that describe you, that you're offended by Christ? You're offended by the gospel? Do you refuse to humble yourself before Christ because you refuse to acknowledge your need of him in the first place? You refuse to have him as your savior? Does that mean that you also too have murderous thoughts in your hearts toward him? But do you think then that you can save yourself? Do you think that your religious ways or irreligious ways will save you? Do you think that you're good enough and you do not need saving? And so, yes, does Christ and his gospel offend you? It's supposed to. It's supposed to offend. It offends the unrepentant sinner. Because the gospel's meant to show you that you are unacceptable to God because of your sin. Also, that you cannot save yourself from your sin. That's what the gospel says. The gospel doesn't come on and tap you on the back and say, keep going, you're doing well. But the gospel also is meant to show you that God's wrath is upon you to damn you because of all your sin. And fourthly, that this Christ is the only Savior to deliver you from all your sins. God has been so precise. We see that throughout the scriptures. He's made it very clear, as we looked at this morning, there was only one ark that would save you from the flood. There was only one way of salvation, as there is only one Savior who was preached to you, and that is Christ and him crucified. No other religious leader, no other whatever, but only him. Only this Jew, this blue-collar Jew, who hung on a cross for sins not his own. Only this man, this God-man, will save you and can save you. And that's the wondrous truth of the gospel, and that's what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 1 and verse 16. And he says, even though there's so many, as far as the world is concerned, contradictions and things to be despised, that the Christ is to be despised and the gospel is to be despised, and yet Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile." And so, if you despise Christ by not believing on him, you end up despising your own soul. You are your own worst enemy. Don't despise Christ. What's that word despise? It means looking down upon. Do not look down upon Christ. You're not above Christ. But rather look unto Christ. Look up unto Christ. Repent and believe, look unto Christ, that he will be the author and finisher of your faith, that he will save you, that you will know the love and the peace of God to be only found in Jesus Christ, not in yourself, not in a church, not in a religion, not in atheism, not in anything in the world, but only in this Christ, looking unto Jesus. May God seal that word to your eternal soul and save you. Amen. Let us close in a word of prayer, please. Oh God, these men, these people, these families were amazed at the word of Christ. They were astounded at the power of Christ. And yet, when it came to personal application, they were offended by Christ. Lord, how the sinful flesh will rise up and rebel against the word of Christ, refusing and denying him, his glories, to the cost of our own soul. Lord, wilt thou have mercy and bless that word open up hearts to make them realize that they're dealing with God. That they have no fear of God before their eyes if they reject Christ and the salvation that he has wrought. But Lord, soften hearts, open hearts. Let the teaching of Christ enter in, and let the Spirit of Christ enter in. And humble us all before Christ, but especially those that must turn to Christ. Whatever age, Lord, cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, thou knowest our entire being and our thoughts. Thou knowest our wicked desires, and thou knowest any good that is in us. It's all of thee. Soften hearts. Have mercy, O God. And wilt thou this evening bring us safely home to our houses? But Lord, in the long run and for eternity, wilt thou bring us all safely home to be with Jesus? O God, hear us, we pray. Have mercy and glorify thy name in the salvation of souls. For we pray only in his name. Amen. Receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.